Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest, and I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally on 29 AM and FM radio stations, 7 days a week here in the United States, and in more than 75 countries around the world on the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit my webpage. That's georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law news and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on Left Behind, the Rapture Story. You know, the average American household today, making between $22,000 and $30,000 a year, spends about 16%, that's about $5,000 of its income, on food. Now, if the household makes between $40,000 and $60,000 a year, they'll spend about 10%, or about $6,000, on food. 12% of American households purchase organic produce, and they buy from health food stores, organic produce salesmen, and farmers markets. Now, that translates into some 35 million people coast to coast and border to border. And already there are more than 4,000 of these little small organic farms producing organic fruits, vegetables, and meats on 25 acres or less. And they're making at least $100,000 a year serving this growing specialty market. Some of these farms are as small as 3 acres, and they're located in every state in the union. You know, old Henry Kaiser summed it up nicely when he said of his business success, "Find a need and fill it." Well, here's a need that's just waiting to be filled, and the law school has a program to teach you how to make $100,000 a year on 25 acres or less. Now, this 5-day school includes lessons on marketing and business plans, growing organic foods, and law. Why don't you call today and order my free 4-hour CD package? Remember, it's entertaining, it's informative, it's educational, and it's free of charge. And you can call and order yours right now. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, you can go to the website georgegordon.org. Click onto the email and send an email request for that free general law CD package. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, or call direct 417-273-4967. Well, Tim LaHaye, he's an evangelist, has written a series of books, 14 as I recall, on this thing called being left behind. And being left behind is an evangelical term. It deals with the rapture theory. And in short, people that don't believe in the rapture aren't going to be raptured. I guess you have to believe in the rapture to be raptured. That's the requirement for being a participant in the rapture. So I guess if you didn't believe in the rapture, you wouldn't be raptured, and therefore you'd be left to suffer through the tribulation with all the rest of us. I remember some years ago, a fellow asked my wife if she believed in the rapture, and she said, "Oh, yes, yes, of course I do." It occurred 2 years ago. Now, that's about the worst thing you can say to an evangelical or to a born-again Christian, is that the rapture occurred 2 years ago. Well, other than maybe saying that you want to sleep with his wife, or vice versa. But why is it that some 70 million evangelicals around the United States, and I imagine worldwide they number in the, oh, shucks, tens of millions. You know, you got 70 million in this country, you know, just start adding it up around the world. Where did the concept of the rapture come from? It must be biblical, because, after all, Mr. LaHaye is an evangelist, he's a preacher. And we know that when preachers speak, they get their information from the Bible. Well, at least we presume that they do. Now, when you sell 80 million books, that's a pile of books, you know that? I mean, that's better than a bestseller. That's almost unheard of. I don't think that there's anything other than this Harry Potter series that can come close to it. Maybe it's even greater than the Harry Potter series. You know, witchcraft and the rapture seem to sell very well. Now, of course, the Bible is still the best-selling book of all time. There's more people buying more Bibles. There's more Bibles here in the United States than there are people. I'm not quite sure why that's true. Nobody ever reads it, but we have a lot of them, whether we read them or not. And this series of books are all fiction. These are fiction books. And when Mr. LaHaye was being interviewed with his co-writer on the NewsHour the other day, he was asked by the interviewer why it was that he used fiction to describe the Bible. And he said, well, because fiction sells better. Fiction sells better. And he wanted to use fiction so that it would sell well, so that he could spread the gospel. So he's going to use fiction. Now, I want to point this out. Fiction. Fiction. You got that? We're using fiction to illustrate these truths of the Bible. Now, that's a novel concept to my mind. I don't want to criticize Mr. LaHaye. I mean, after all, he's been very successful in selling his books, and he's convinced a lot of people that the rapture is true, accurate, and correct. But the question that I wanted to ask and answer in this series of programs is, where does this rapture concept come from, and why is it that so many people believe in it? Now, I'm one of those unbelievers. I don't believe in the rapture. I don't think that the rapture is biblical. I don't think that it was ever taught by the apostles. It wasn't taught by Jesus. It wasn't taught by any of the early reformers like Wesley, Wycliffe, or Luther. Now, you'd think that something as a doctrinal issue, something as important as the rapture, would have been picked up right away by Luther, don't you, or Wycliffe, or some of these early reformers in the Protestant Reformation. Shucks, for that matter, if it was biblical and it was that important, don't you think the Catholic Church would have picked up on it? My common sense says that, something that's as important as the rapture, the Great Tribulation, or these biblical concepts, should have been picked up by somebody at some point in time. Well, indeed, there is a historical basis for this, and I've always known that. First time I'd heard about the rapture coming up was in 1840 in Scotland. I'd read some articles and stories on that. And the other day I happened to pick up a book here written by a fellow named John Bray. And Bray was interested in the rapture, and so he went right to the foundation of it. Came to find out that a Jesuit priest down in Chile back in 1812 wrote the first book on the rapture. And he's got quite a little story. I thought I'd share that story with you. But there's something that's even more fundamental, And that is, why is it that we believe in it? Why do 70 million people believe in the rapture if it was written by a Jesuit priest in 1812 rather than by Jesus and the apostles 2,000 years ago? Is there any biblical basis for the rapture? And if there is, where is it? And what is this concept that is so widely accepted? One person in four here in the United States, not 70 million, not 280 million people. Now, that's one person out of four, 25% of the population believe in it. Now, that's more people than believe in George Bush. He didn't pull 70 million votes in the last election. I mean, you got more people believing in the rapture than you do in the President of the United States. So that's pretty significant, I would say. Well, there are many, many people today who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And that is, they believe that the second coming of Christ will be divided into two separate phases or stages, separated by a period of 7 years, or some people believe 3.5 years. During which there will be a great tribulation period, and during which the Antichrist will be revealed and will rule in the world. And they call this first phase the rapture, at which time Christ will raise the bodies of the Christian dead and change the bodies of the living Christians and catch them both up into the clouds to meet him in the air and return with them to heaven to remain during the tribulation period. They call the second phase the revelation, which occurs at the end of the tribulation period, at which time Christ descends from heaven again, this time with all of the saints with him, to destroy the Antichrist, judge the living nations, and set up a millennial kingdom, and the saints reign with him 1,000 years. This is the concept as taught in the Scofield Reference Bible Notes. The Scofield Reference Bible. Now, though many believe and teach this pre-tribulation rapture theory, they erroneously do so because neither Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, nor any of the other writers of the Bible taught this, nor did the early church fathers, nor any others for many hundreds of years. So in this book, you will discover the source of the pre-tribulation rapture teaching, which is so prevalent today. Now, did you know that the teaching of the rapture being separated from the revelation by an intervening period of time has been taught only since 1812? And did you know that this intervening period of time between the rapture and the revelation was first taught to be just 45 days? It was later expanded to 7 years. Did you know that? Well, now you do. Did you know that when this above teaching first started, it was taught that only some Christians would be caught up at the rapture? That is, that there would be only a partial rapture. See, now we've gone beyond the partial rapture to a full rapture. Well, did you know that none of this was ever taught prior to 1812 and that all forms of pre-tribulation rapture teaching were developed since that date? I mean by this that no New Testament rapture writer taught anything about any pre-tribulation rapture, and none of the early church fathers taught it, no Catholic church creed taught it, no Protestant church creed nor reformer taught it, and no other group or person ever published such teachings before 1812. So if you know of one, let me know about it, would you? So I want to take you not too far back in history to a book which taught for the first time ever those things which I have just mentioned. Now that was, the book to which I refer is entitled The Coming of Messiah in Glory and Majesty. It was written by Emmanuel Lacunza. He was a Jesuit priest from Chile, writing under the assumed name of Rabbi Juan Josephat Ben Ezra as a converted Jew, and first published in Spain in 1812. This book was later translated into English by the Reverend Edward Irving and published in London, England in 1827. When this book was first published, the seeds were sown for the development and growth of the pre-tribulation rapture, the mid-tribulation rapture, and the partial rapture theories, which are still being taught today. Well, in this book, Lacunza, which is pronounced Lucunza, taught that Christ will appear in the sky, raise certain Christian dead and catch up the living ones, then bring judgments and wrath upon the earth, and then at least 45 days after his appearance, and when all of these judgments are over and Antichrist and his followers are destroyed, he will descend to the earth itself with the saints to set up his millennial kingdom. This particular part of the book was my main interest on account of my research into the origin of the pre-tribulation rapture theory. Now, I had never seen any references by anyone to statements by Lucantha, the author of the book, except very briefly by a Canadian minister by the name of McDougall, Duncan McDougall. Now, McDougall is now dead, but it was McDougall who said that he had not seen the original edition of Irving's translation, but that he had a copy of a cheap abridgment of it published in 1833. And the review and the quotations which I make in this book are from the original translation, which was published in 1827. So my information about Lucantha's teaching was very limited. I became interested in knowing more about this book, especially if he were the first person ever to teach this two-stage second coming of Christ. So after I had learned of Lucantha and his teaching, I secured a few Xeroxed copies of some of the pages of the book from the Lutheran Seminary Library Archives in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, from which I quoted in my previous book on the Great Tribulation. However, these pages were not in any condition for good reproduction. I was inclined to take a trip to Philadelphia just to get to see this entire book, if that was possible, as I did not know at that time where another single copy of the book was in existence. However, I had read somewhere that Oxford University in Oxford, England, had in their library the world's largest collection of apocalyptic literature. I was to be in meetings in England in May of 1982, and Oxford was not that far from where I was going, so I determined to stop there on my way back and to spend a couple of days doing some research there at the library and to check more in detail on this particular book, if in fact they had it in their archive. So after flying all night from Miami to London, I took a train to Oxford and then walked just two blocks with my suitcase and briefcase to the Royal Oxford Hotel. That afternoon, after a brief nap to recover somewhat from the all-night ride of the night flight before, I went looking for the Oxford University Library. It was within walking distance, and I learned there that I could not get in to do any reading without an official reader's card, and that office was about to close. So I hurried over to the admissions office and explained my situation. So after a time of filling out forms, I was given a pass card and then went back to the library. Now, Oxford University is actually made up of more than 20 various colleges in the city of Oxford. The library itself is a tremendous one, and it consists of several large buildings. So I went to the catalog department to see a listing of all of their books in the pre-1920 section. And when I found what I wanted, I was told that I would have to fill out an application for any book wanted and come back the next day at 11 o'clock to be able to secure the book and then read it. So the next morning I was there, and I asked if they would Xerox copies of the pages that I wanted after I'd read them. But they were unable to do so that day, so I did not want to wait nor risk taking a chance at not getting what I wanted for sure. So from 11 o'clock that morning until 10 o'clock that night, I sat glued to my chair reading and copying passages from the book by Lucantha and one other book. Lucantha's book was in two volumes, more than 900 pages, with a long discourse by Edward Irving, the translator, in front of it all. It was published in London in 1827, being translated from the 1812 Spanish edition. The copy was old and it was worn. It fell apart into two sections and separated at the middle of the two volumes, with the covers loose and separated from the binding. The librarian had tied a string around it all to hold it together. So as I handled it, the parts of some of the pages were so brittle that small pieces kept falling off. It was discovered later that the condition of the book would not allow the pages to be Xeroxed. Well, I never left the building even one time to go out and get a bite to eat, not even a drink of water. At 10 o'clock when they closed, I was the last one there, and they were still waiting for me to leave. I left the library, stopped by a hot dog stand, and picked up a hamburger and hot dog and a cold drink, and then I headed back to the hotel where I stayed up until 4 a.m. getting my notes sorted out and put together. The next morning I caught another train, and I went on my way to Cinderford, where I started preaching the next day. And these notes were mostly all typed out while I was in meetings during the next week in the home of my hosts, Mr. and Mrs. David Lamburn. It was always a desire of mine to study at Oxford University, at least to study there someday. Now I was getting my opportunity. So this little book is the result of my two-day visit to Oxford University Library up in England. Well, up until now, it seems, for some reason, no one has given to the Christian public a complete summary or review of Lucantha's teachings on the subject of the pre-tribulation rapture. Why has not the full teaching of this Catholic Jesuit priest on this subject of the tribulation and rapture, this writing under an assumed name, been exposed to Bible students long before now? Well, now that I had this material, I felt obligated to share it with as many others who might not have the same opportunity that I'd had. And I felt also that I had a further responsibility in helping others to understand more about how this pre-tribulation rapture teaching got started. Well, here's the story about Emmanuel Lacuntza, spelled L-A-C-U-N-Z-A, but pronounced T-H-A, and the book that he wrote. Emmanuel Lacuntza, or Manuel de Lacuntza y Diez, a Chilean theologian of Spanish descent, was born in Santiago, Chile, July 19, 1731. He died at Imola, Italy, June 17, 1801. He became a member of the Jesuit order in 1747 at the age of 16. When the Jesuits were expelled from Spain and its colonies in 1767, he went to Italy, where the balance of his life was spent in writing a commentary on the Second Coming of Christ. The Reverend Edward Irving, a Presbyterian of the Presbyter Church of Scotland, who had been the assistant to Dr. Chalmers in Glasgow, translated this book of Lacuntza from the Spanish in 1826, and it was published in English by L.B. Seeley & Sons, Fleet Street, London, in 1827. In England, Irving was pastor of the Regent Square Presbyterian Church in London. Now, Irving said this book, entitled La Venida del Mesías en Gloria y Majestad, for example, The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty, was, so far as I can learn, first printed in Spain in the year 1812 in three volumes during the short period of the Cortes, from which edition our translation is made. Lacuntza wrote this book under the assumed name of Rabbi Ben Ezra as a converted Jew. The book was finished in 1790 and then circulated in manuscript form before it was published in Cadiz, Spain in 1812. This was during the time of Cortes in Spain, and after Cortes, the book was suppressed and as much as possible withdrawn from circulation. Now, Lacuntza died in June of 1801 before the book was ever published in book form. Later, it was published in London, Mexico, Paris, and elsewhere, and translated into various languages. The 1812 edition was in abridged form, and then a complete Spanish edition was published in London in 1816 in four volumes. It was from the 1812 Spanish edition that Edward Irving made his translation in 1826. And as he said, after a copy of the book got into England and into his hands. Lacuntza taught that the rapture will be much before his arrival at the earth. In his book, Lacuntza said in his comments on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, from these words of the apostle, which he himself gives us to know that he spoke by the word of the Eternal, to derive two truths of the utmost importance. First, that when the Lord returns from heaven to earth upon his coming forth from heaven and much before his arrival at the earth, he will give his orders and send forth his commandment as King and God omnipotent, which is all signified in these words with a shout in the Vulgate. Jesu, for example, by the order, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God at his voice of the Son of God, those who hear it shall forthwith arise, and as saith the evangelist St. John, those who hear shall live. Now the above is the statement of Lacuntza, which first caught my attention and caused me to seek for more material from this book as to his teaching on this subject. Then he said concerning those Christians who were living when Christ appears and the Christian dead are raised. The second truth which we derive from the text of St. Paul is that after the rising up of those dead who are in Christ, the living, who in that day likewise belong to Christ, who according to the other notices which we find in the Gospels, cannot be many but will be very few, as we shall see in the proper place. All those of this class then living shall be joined to the dead in Christ already raised, and shall ascend from the earth and go to receive Christ. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Cited from Volume 1, Part 1, page 100. So we see that in both of these passages quoted, Lacuntza taught that when Christ first comes from heaven, the dead in Christ will be raised and the living Christians will be caught up to meet Christ, and that this will occur much before his arrival at the earth. How much before? Well, we shall quote that later. Lacuntza taught that immediately after the rapture, the judgments of God on the earth will then take place. Now, Lacuntza taught that when Christ appears from heaven, the very moment that he touches the atmosphere of our earth, and much before he comes down to the physical surface of the earth, the dead in Christ will be resurrected and rise, and the living Christians will be caught up. While the saints are with him up above the world's atmosphere, he will then begin to bring about the judgments of wrath upon the earth and its inhabitants. Here are Lukuntha's exact words and statements from his book, proving that he taught that immediately, the very moment when Christ appears from heaven, and before he comes to the surface of the earth, the Christian dead will be raised and the living Christians caught up while the saints are with him above the world's atmosphere. Then next, immediately, forthwith, will begin that period when God's judgments and wrath are poured out on the inhabitants of the world in some period, which is part of what is called the Great Tribulation Period by modern-day pre-tribulation rapturists, and these things too happen before he comes on down to the surface of the earth with his saints. Then, at his coming from heaven to earth, and as I figure it to myself, at the very moment of his touching the atmosphere of our world, then there shall happen in it, in the first place, the resurrection of all those saints who shall be counted worthy of that age and of the resurrection from the dead, the few worthy of that name who shall still be found alive upon the earth for their uncorrupted faith and their righteousness shall be caught up along with the dead saints who are just raised and shall ascend along with them to meet the Lord in the air. Things being then in this state, and the Lord having nothing in the whole orb of the earth to contemplate, there shall forthwith begin to be accomplished over this orb of the earth all those great and horrible things which are announced for that day. Now that's cited from Volume 2, Part 3, pages 215 and 216. Well, what are these great and horrible things that are to happen on earth of which he speaks? Well, the scriptures that he uses to show what will happen between the rapture of the saints and his actual coming to the earth with the saints are as follows. He cites from Isaiah 24, verses 13 and 14, Isaiah 24, verses 17 through 20, Revelation 14, verse 19, Isaiah 59, verse 17 and 18, Isaiah 63, verse 6, and Isaiah 13, verse 9, Isaiah 14, verses 9 and 11, Jeremiah 30, verses 23 and 24, and Malachi 4, verse 1. Now, you are aware that these are the same passages as used by those today who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture to describe the Great Tribulation period, which they say follows the rapture. In the Scofield Reference Bible, Scofield has the Great Tribulation title over Isaiah 24, verses 17 through 20. And he designates the passage where Revelation 14, verse 19 is found, the vision of Armageddon. He labels Isaiah 63, verse 6, the day of vengeance. A couple of others he titles the Day of the Lord. The passage in Revelation 14, verse 19, is in that period of time in the book of Revelation, which is called by pre-tribulation rapturists the Great Tribulation Period, which ends with the coming of Christ to the surface of the earth. All of these things, says Lukuntha, being happening immediately after Christ appears above the atmosphere of this world and raises the worthy saints from the dead and catches up the living saints to be with them. He does not say at this point how long all of this is going to take, but he does say, much before Christ comes to the earth. He uses the term much before, but how long that is, we don't know. And he does tell us the duration elsewhere, after he has studied further. And also, he does not say in his book at exactly what chronological point in the book of Revelation that he places the rapture, but at one place in his book, he did say, it is then, my friend, not only probably, but as it were evident that the apocalypse of St. John, omitting at present the three first chapters, is a prophecy wholly directed to the coming or revelation of Jesus Christ, cited from Volume 1, Part 2, on page 201. So then, the rapture, according to Lukuntha, must occur sometime after the first three chapters of Revelation and before these dreadful judgments of God begin to occur on the earth. Pre-tribulation rapturists today, of course, believe that the rapture takes place at Revelation 4, verse 1, immediately following the first three chapters. Well, hang on a second here, boys and girls. We got to take a little break, give you a couple of reminders. And that is that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to my website. That's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact desk. For more information, just go to the homeschooling page on the website at georgegordon.org. Now, the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone, and they do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of the network, or of this radio station. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, remember the website, georgegordon.org, or call the law school at area code 417-273-4967. All right, this week's program, Left Behind, the Rapture story. Where does this concept of the rapture come from? Well, it comes from a Jesuit priest from Chile, first published in book form in 1812. The guy that reviewed the book and wrote the story is John L. Bray. The guy's name is pronounced with T-H, although it's spelled L-A-C-U-N-Z-A. The pronunciation that I get here is Lucuntha, T-H-A. So now we found out where this concept comes from. And there are a number of scriptures that are cited. In other words, just like any other doctrine, people will go to the scripture and they'll say, well, I believe this or that, and here's my belief, and based upon these scriptures. Are these interpretations correct? Are these interpretations, or is this the scripture interpreting itself? That's the key to understanding the code in the Bible. Remember, the code in scripture is located in Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13. Now, I've already let the cat out of the bag. I said I personally don't subscribe to this pre-tribulation rapture theory. And, of course, I've been castigated roundly for it, and you're going to go to hell. And I've often asked the question, well, is God going to throw George Gordon into hellfire and brimstone because he does not believe in the rapture? And I am assured that that is my fate, without a doubt. Well, if you take a look at these kinds of concepts and the number of people who believe in the rapture, if that is true, then all of the Chinese are going right into the lake of fire, aren't they? I mean, how many Chinese people believe in the rapture? And then we got a billion Catholics out there. Well, we got a billion Christians, and the majority of those are Catholics. And so all these Catholics, I don't know of any Catholics that believe in the rapture. As far as I know, most Catholics believe that they're going to heaven. There isn't any resurrection, and there isn't any rapture, as far as I can understand. These people all believe that you go to heaven when you die. People die, their soul leaves their body, and they go to heaven. I've commented on that a time or two here on the program. So all those people must be going to hell. So if you took a look at the number of people, there's a lot of people that believe in the rapture. But have you ever noticed this? If you disagree with these people, whether they're Catholics, whether they're rapturists, whether they're evangelicals, whether they're Mormons or whatever they are, all the rest of us are going right straight to hell. Now, if that theory is true, and as far as I can tell, all these religious ideologies hold to that, and evidently the Islamic people all believe that, because they call us infidels. All Christians are infidels. If you're not a Muslim, you're going, you guessed it, right straight to hell. Well, now, if all of these stories are true, and I'm presuming that everybody is sincere in their beliefs, the Muslims believe that everybody else in the world is going to hell because they're not Muslims and don't subscribe to Muslim theology. Now, do you Muslims out there believe that there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture and when Jesus comes back? I don't think Muslims believe in Jesus, do they? I can't keep up with all of the religious beliefs in the world or who believes what, but I do know this. In the United States, we've got 476, last time I checked, 476 religious denominations and corporations and sects and splits that all call themselves Christian. There's a bunch more out there that are unincorporated. We don't know how many those guys are. I do know that the last time I checked, there were 6,000 unincorporated churches in the United States. How many of those 6,000 unincorporated churches believe in the rapture? I don't know. Some do, some don't. But we're assured by the 25%, the 70 million evangelicals who do believe in the rapture, that all the rest of us are going to hell. And then, of course, those that are all going to hell because they don't believe in the rapture, they're all full well sure that if you don't believe their beliefs, that you're going to hell. You know, that doesn't give you and me, or you and I, a very good chance, do it? I mean, you're going to hell if you believe this, and you're going to hell if you don't believe that. Now, my common sense tells me that surely God must have a little better plan in mind than that. That somewhere along the line, that there must be something involved with these billion Muslims, billion Christians, and then the 4 billion of all the rest of us that are out there that don't believe in either of those two major religious ideologies, that he must have had something in mind. It may not be as good as what these folks believe that they've got in store for them, but there must be something here that's for me and you. And it triggered in my mind, well, why is it that people have all of these varying and disagreeing and disagreeable beliefs? Why do people believe what they believe? Have you ever thought about why do you believe what you believe? Now, maybe you're a Catholic and you believe in Catholicism. Well, why do you believe in Catholicism? How come you don't believe in the rapture like everybody else, all of the intelligent people? Maybe you're a Seventh-day Adventist and you don't believe in the Pope and you keep this weird Seventh-day Sabbath on Saturday. Why do you believe in the Sabbath on Saturday instead of the Sabbath on Friday like the Muslims do? Has it ever occurred to you that maybe the Muslims got that one right and you got it wrong? Because most of the Christians believe that Sunday is the Sabbath. Now, what makes them right and all of the guys that keep Saturday and Friday wrong? Has anybody ever thought about that? And as far as I can tell, the people that hold these beliefs are pretty serious people. I mean, I've talked to a lot of people that are Catholics. And I mean, they are absolutely convinced that Catholicism is true, accurate, and correct. And that Sunday is the Sabbath day, and all of the doctrines that they believe are true, accurate, and correct. Well, you know, save for a couple of three, maybe like the flat earth and the sun revolving around the earth and so on. You know, they've changed a couple of those. But I mean, basically, they kind of believe in what they believe in. So I got to mulling that over a little bit, and I said, well, now, is there something fundamentally wrong with the concepts that we believe in? Concepts that we believe in. Fundamentally wrong. Because we all cannot be right. You can't be right and I'm wrong, or I can't be right and you wrong 100% of the time. Because if what you believe is true and what I believe is the opposite to that, then I have to be wrong. Well, why do I believe in these wrongs? Why do I believe all of these lies? What was it that happened? What triggered these bad beliefs in little Georgie's brain and all those good beliefs in your brain? Why is it that you're right and I'm wrong? Or vice versa, however you want to word it. Now, this guy, Lakuntha, spent a lot of time writing this book. I mean, you know, you sit down and write a 900-page book. It means that you actually believe what you're writing. At least, that's the way it is when I sit down and write a book. You know, I'm just kind of looking here up on the wall, and I teach 8 schools here, and all 8 of these schools have a minimum of 500 pages, and I wrote and compiled and put all those pages together. So I've written 8 books. I've written more than that, but I'm just pointing out that I actually believe the lies that I'm telling, if in fact they're lies. And then I come on the air and I pick up information, and every once in a while I'll read you this little story here. Let me bring this into your attention right now. And while we're talking about this thing of beliefs and why it is that people believe what they believe. Now, the Law Hour, an editorial review, brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events from the scriptural perspective 7 days a week. And the sources of information that we use on this program are believed to be true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. All right. Now, to the best of my knowledge and belief, this book written by John Bray is true, accurate, and correct. I don't have any reason to believe that Mr. Bray did not actually go to England, go to Oxford, and the story that he has described for us here about how he went into the library, spent 2 days there, and had to get a reader's card, had to be approved, you know, before you can go in there and just pick up these ancient old manuscripts, you know, that are bound together by string. That you actually have to give them your name and address and let us know who you are and where you came from. I imagine they don't let just every bag lady from under the bridges of London come wandering through the Oxford Library, pick up ancient old manuscripts and read them. I guess you got to be approved. Kind of makes sense to me. I've read a little about the Vatican Library and understand that you've got to be, if there's anything in print, they've got it there in the Vatican. That's what I've heard. And they probably have a couple of copies of the originals, and probably even have them in better condition than this guy here found. But my point is, I don't have any reason to believe that this guy is lying to us. Do you? Now, he doesn't believe in the rapture either, and he took the time to read this book, compare these scriptures, and he came to a conclusion in his mind that this rapture isn't true. Tim LaHaye and his partner, I forgot his name now, have written 80 fiction books on this thing called the rapture. And sold 80 million of these books. I'll bet you that Tim LaHaye believes in the rapture. I'll just bet you he believes that with all of his heart. And he went out and he wrote these books, and I'll bet you Tim LaHaye is a very serious writer, scholar, and Christian gentleman. I'll just bet you he is. My question to you is, how come Tim LaHaye is wrong and little Georgie Gordon's right? Because I don't believe it. Or, how come little Georgie Gordon is wrong and Mr. LaHaye is right? And why is it that little Georgie Gordon can't understand the simplicity of this rapture theory? If in fact it's true, accurate, and correct. Why is it that people's minds absolutely do not connect with the same piece of information and come to the same conclusion? Ever wonder about that? Well, Jesus made an observation one time in Matthew chapter 13. I've mentioned this a time or two. If you're a new listener, let me repeat it. He cited from Isaiah chapter 6. And his disciples came up to him here in Matthew chapter 13, about verse 8, 9, 10, along in there. He just got through talking about this parable of the sower. You know, Matthew chapter 13, parable of the sower. And they came up to him and they said, hey, boss, how come you're talking to these people in parables? And he answered the question. He said, I speak to these people in parables so that they can't understand what I'm telling them. My God, did you hear what I just told you? I mean, obviously, that cannot be true. I mean, just think about this for a minute. And why don't you go pick up your own Bible here and see if I'm lying to you. This is Matthew chapter 13. I mean, this is such an opposite. This is so weird. This is so off the wall here. This can't be true. It's here in verse 9. See, Matthew chapter 13. They sowed some seed. Here's verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. He says, who has ears to hear? Let him hear. In verse 10, his disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to these people in parables? Pretty logical question. He never spoke to an audience of people without speaking to them in parables. Every time he was out here talking to a group of people, he talked to them in parables. What if I came over the air and I just talked parables all the time? At some point in time, wouldn't you write me an email and say, hey, Gordon, how come you keep talking to us in parables? I mean, these parables are really neat and they're really keen and they're very entertaining. But why are you doing it? And in verse 10, he answered the question, or verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it's given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. Well, now, could it be that Mr. LaHaye, it has been given to him to understand the mystery of the rapture, and to little Georgie Gordon, it has not been given? Could that be the answer? Now, of course, we all like to think of ourselves as being the smart guys. We like to think of ourselves as being the guys that are on the inside. You know, the buddies, you know, Jesus is my buddy, and if you don't understand, it's because, remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? You know, if you can't see these beautiful clothes, it's because you're a fool. Could it be that little Georgie Gordon is the fool and Tim LaHaye, now he's the smart guy, he's got this thing straight. And Jesus went on, he answered some more of it. He said, for whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. Now that doesn't seem very fair. That's not from each according to his ability and to each according to his need, or from each according to his ability and to each according to his need, is it? That verse 12 should be stricken from the Bible. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, they see not, and hearing, they don't understand, and neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and you shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. In verse 16 he says, but blessed are your eyes, Mr. LaHaye, for they see, and your ears, Mr. LaHaye, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men, like little Georgie Gordon, have desired to see those things which you see, Mr. LaHaye, and they've not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, Tim, and they have not heard them. So I said, well, gee, maybe God's got some other plan for little Georgie Gordon. I mean, I never came to you and claimed that I knew everything. I'm just not as smart as the people that understand, believe in, and practice, and are hoping for this thing called the rapture. Somehow I find it a little difficult to believe that Isaiah condemned little Georgie Gordon to hell to be burned for all the rest of eternity. And we don't just go there and get burned up and killed. I mean, it isn't simple and straightforward like that. I mean, it would be bad enough to throw you into a volcano, wouldn't it? But at least, you know, if you're dead, you know, and you're unconscious, if when you die you're unconscious, that would be bad. But these guys, they're not satisfied with that. They tell you that when they throw you into hellfire, you're going to have eternal life. You're not going to be dead. You're going to have eternal life. But you're going to have eternal life in a bad place called hell, in which case you're going to be burned and tormented for eternity. That's right. Well, is that what you heard? Because that's what I've been told. Catholics have told me that. Lutherans have told me that. My Lutheran preacher told me that if you don't belong to the right corporate entity of the Lutheran Church, you're going to hell. I mean, boys and girls, you got to belong to the Missouri Synod. You Swedish Lutherans, you know, are going right straight into that hot spot. I got that right from Mr. Kohler. They're right in catechism. I'll testify to that. Well, I got to thinking about that, you know, and I ran across a couple of Lutherans one time. They weren't Missouri Synod Lutherans, but they were just ordinary, everyday garden variety Lutherans, and they seemed like they were pretty nice people. I wouldn't have thrown them into hellfire and burned them for all of eternity because they were ignorant people and didn't belong to the right corporate entity of the Lutheran Church. At least I wouldn't have. But these people have God doing that. And I thought to myself, well, now, is God smarter than or dumber than Mr. Kohler, the Lutheran preacher? Seems to me that he's probably at least as intelligent as Mr. Kohler, and I got to thinking to myself, well, what advantage is it to God to throw pretty good people? I mean, you know, they belong to the wrong corporate entity, but, you know, other than that, they're pretty good people. Why in the hell would you want to throw them into hellfire and burn them for all the rest of eternity and torture these people for millions and millions and billions and trillions of years over some bad things that they did over 10, 15, 20 years of time? You ever wonder about that? So, you know, I just have a hard time believing that God, you know, the creator, whoever this guy is, Allah or Yahweh or Buddha or, you know, whoever it is, nature, you know, if you're an animist, maybe it was your Uncle Harry or somebody. just kind of seems peculiar to me that God would want to do that. So when I looked at Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13, and then I tied that together with Matthew 13, it looks like to me, just an observer on the outside, never been to college, not have any letters after my name, and I never went to seminary now, but just looks like to me, reading the text here of the Bible, Scripture as it's called here in the Bible itself, it doesn't call itself the Bible, it calls itself the Scripture, but it looks like to me that not everybody is imbued with or endowed with this knowledge or understanding at this juncture of time. That in the year 2005, as I speak, not everybody is as smart as little Georgie Gordon. And that because you're not as smart as I am doesn't necessarily mean that God is going to throw you into hellfire and burn you up for all of eternity because you made a mistake and you didn't quite understand what George Gordon understood. So maybe at a later date, we could smarten you up a little bit. Think maybe that might be a possibility. All right. Now, next time when we come back, I want to introduce you to information control for social manipulation. Information control for social manipulation. What's that all about? Well, a guy by the name of David Desereno, D-E-S-E-R-A-N-O, Desereno, M-S. Now, this is a guy that's smart. How do we know that? He's got letters after his name. Well, David Desereno is a recent graduate from Portland State University in Oregon with an M.S. in Communication Theory. Much of his time has been spent researching and documenting the numerous links between the U.S. government and a supposedly free media. And he has turned this article, which originated as his master's thesis, into an illustrated zine. To contact Dave Desereno, you can email him at 42 cent. Yeah, 42 cent at yahoo.com. The full text of this article with references is posted at the Nexus website. I'll give you that information next time when we take a look at information control and we ask and answer the question, why is it that some of us are smarter than other people and we have greater and better understanding than you ordinary mortals out there? We'll take that up next time. All right, you've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week in the United States and worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to the website. That's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events, and we do that 7 days a week. All right, there's the signal that says my time's up. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, good night, friends.